Well, please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for the rock of ages, Christ himself, in whom we can hide ourselves from the wrath of God. We can be saved from the wrath of God through him. Father, we thank you for his death and his burial and his resurrection. We thank you for the wonderful atoning sacrifice that is ours through him. And again, Father, we humbly come before you and acknowledge that it is only by your grace that we can stand. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for hearts that have been prepared through the worship that we have already brought. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, continue to teach us, what it means to be part of your church. We thank you for the things that you have shown us already. And we pray that as we open your word once again, that you would again teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now our third in our series of messages on the life of the local church. And I've been hearing from you some of the reactions of this series so far. We've had some people who have expressed interest in membership, which is fine. If you want membership, I have membership forms. You're welcome to come and see me later and grab those if you want to become a member of our church, as we made out last week. But we also posed the question in our first study, how much do you love the local church? And if you do love the local church, we ask that you commit to the local church through membership. So in our first study, we looked at that question of, do you love God's people, the church? And then last week, we looked at the issue of membership. And we noted that an obedient Christian, or a picture of an obedient Christian, can be likened to a sheep with an ear tag. The idea of that is that we understand, we all know then who is part of the church and thereby who is not. Now this morning in our third study, I want to look at the issue of how to choose a God-honoring local church. How to choose a God-honoring local church. You'll probably need to leave that slide up for a little while as we go through a little bit. I'll tell you when we can go on. Please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we come to Acts chapter 1, the disciples are incredibly excited. Jesus has died and they've been through that whole dramatic, traumatic experience of seeing his death, and then the joy of seeing him raised to life again. And over the next 40 days, they've met with him and he has explained to them what's going on. And these guys are so, so excited. Why? Because the Old Testament promised that when Messiah came, that he would bring in a millennial kingdom. They knew he was the Messiah. He had been proven to be the Messiah by the fact that God had raised him from the dead. And now he has met with them on what will be the last time, but they don't know that yet. Let's pick it up there in Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 4 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now put yourself in their place. It's easy for us. We've got the rest of the book of Acts. We know what happened. But they didn't. Jesus was supposed to usher in the millennial kingdom. And then suddenly they're watching him rise up in the sky and gets lost in the clouds. Well, that was unexpected. In fact, that's a total game changer, and this is not in the script. Why? Because as we've seen in the past, the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah and the kingdom did not make a distinction between the first coming of Messiah and a second coming of Messiah. They had no idea that that was going to be the case. Indeed, if you read some of the Old Testament prophecies, it just looks like they just go straight from one, from the first, what turned out to be the first coming of Christ, to the second coming. They had no idea that there was a gap in the middle. They would work that out, but at this particular time, this didn't happen. And so if you put yourself in their shoes at that particular moment, they've just all got big question marks over their heads. They've got no idea what's going on. Nevertheless, they did obey Jesus' instructions and they returned to Jerusalem to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And they met together during that time. 10 days after that event was the Jewish day of Pentecost. This was one of three times in the calendar year that all Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem. Now you can imagine that the ones who obeyed that command were those who were fair dinkum. They were the legit, if you want to put it that way, Jewish men. These were the devout Jewish men who obeyed God. And they were all in Jerusalem at one time, on one day, the day of Pentecost. So Jerusalem at this time, 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, was teeming with Jews from across the then known world. And it was on that day that God chose to send the Holy Spirit with power. And the disciples were given unique ability to preach in human languages that they had never even studied. An incredible miracle. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that's the sound of the mighty wind that had come, at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. Peter then stood up and started preaching to them. He said, they're not filled with new wine. I mean, they're talking languages. It's not really, that's not a drunken thing. And then he preached to them. And as he preached to them, they were cut to the heart by the message. Look down at verses 37 to 41. Now when they heard this is Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. Incredible. The church exploded into life. But it was actually more than that. And we sort of tend to concentrate on you know, we look at chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth. And we sort of, as Christians, think of those in concentric circles, which is correct. But there is another aspect of it which we tend to miss. Let me explain it to you. Let me explain it by giving you an analogy. A few years ago, we tried to grow strawberries at our place. And they turned out to be a bit of a total loss because the birds got them before they actually ripened, so we got nothing. And I think we had them for about 4 or 5 years, had tomato plants everywhere and no tomatoes at all. I don't think we even got one in all that time, but the birds needed to eat as well. So, but the reason I bring up strawberries is because they have a very interesting phenomenon. And there's probably others as well, but I noticed this with the strawberries. They send out runners. These are usually pinky, purpley coloured, and they grow straight up out of the out of the strawberry plant, and they keep growing up. And of course, then gravity takes over, and they come down, and they come back down to earth. Where they then hit earth, they then send out roots, and another plant comes up. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a picture. Where's my trusty pointer? Oh, someone's pinched it. Oh no, that's the end of my pastoral. Ah, someone's pinched it on me. Okay, sorry? Ah, it's on the stand. Which stand? Ah, I'm back in pastoring again. So here's the plant, obviously, and these are the runners, and you can see that they've sent them out. And you've got the new plant coming up here. There's another one there. And these ones then send out new roots. Now, that's a wonderful analogy of church planting. The church grows and gets to a point where it can propagate itself and send out shoots to then go and keep going with churches. But that's exactly what we had here. Remember, those people that came on the day of Pentecost had come from all over the place. After the day of Pentecost, they then went home. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see a map of the places that are mentioned there in the verses that we just read there in chapter 2. And you can see the similarity there to a strawberry plant. Right? There's Jerusalem, and there's all the different plants that went out. And you can imagine that the groups that were there converted on the day of Pentecost, as they went back, if they went back to Mesopotamia, for example, the group of believers that were converted at Jerusalem that came from Mesopotamia would have started meeting when they came back to Mesopotamia. There's a church. Elam, Parthia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Pamphylia, Asia, Rome, all of these would have had little churches start up. So when we think of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that is right, but you've also got this going on at the same time. It's an incredible explosion of the church throughout that area, throughout the then known world. The church exploded into life, and 3,000 converts, as they went back, took the good news and the teaching of the apostles with them. Now, what I want to do before we, I've now given you all that and you're all processing that, that's fine. Let's just take it back a little bit to before they then went home. They're still in Jerusalem, right? So these believers have been converted in Jerusalem. They all realized that Jesus was the Messiah. They killed their Messiah and God raised him to life, and that was all part of God's plan. And they've been forgiven. They've been baptized. They're now part of the church. Look at verses 42 to 47 of chapter 2 there. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we're not trying to make out that every local church needs to exemplify every attribute found in that passage. As church numbers grew, other factors came into play, as shown throughout the book of Acts. However, there are in that passage certain aspects that will still be part of every church. They are a devotion to the apostles' teaching, a God-centered focus, and a loving concern for the needs of other people. Now, here in this church, we teach that the miraculous signs performed in the early church were there for the establishment of that church era only. Their purpose was to legitimize the apostles' teaching, demonstrating to all people that Jesus' power was also on these men. You think about Jesus with his miracles. His miracles authenticated the message that he brought. Even the Jews said, "No one can do what you do." You know, healing men that are born blind, or restoring a man with a withered hand, or raising the dead. No one can do that. Obviously, this guy must have power. And the obvious conclusion is that the power is from God. Now, these guys are doing those same miracles. So obviously, they're on tap to the same power that Jesus had. That was the idea. And those miracles were there to authenticate the message that they were saying. And as time went on, the New Testament was written down, and there was no longer any need for those authenticating miracles, because then they had the Word of God. So in this topic of choosing a God-honoring local church, I want to look at three sections under the headings that I've just given you from verse 42. So the first point this morning, a God-honoring church will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. A God-honoring church will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Look at that. Look there in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Literally, that word devoted means that they were strong towards the apostles' teaching. Now, for us in the local church, this means devoting ourselves to the New Testament writings. And the Greek word for teaching there is the Greek word didache, from which we get our English word didactic. And it refers to both the content and the manner of the apostles' teaching. Let's have a look at both of those aspects. First of all, the content of the apostles' teaching. Now, we've already touched on this to a certain extent, showing that the teaching that the apostles has been distilled into the New Testament writings. We understand that. But also this included the Old Testament, which would have been the scriptures for the New Testament church. Right? Turn over to Acts chapter 17, please. And keep your finger there in chapter 2. Acts 17, verses 1 to 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So you can see there that Paul used the Old Testament scriptures to reason with the Jewish synagogue rulers, showing them from those Old Testament passages that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. What sort of passages would he have used? Well, one of the classics is Isaiah 52 and 53. The fact that the Messiah would come and God would crush him, and he would do that to save sinners. That was anathema to the Jewish psyche. The Messiah come and die? Ridiculous. And yet it was there 700 years before it occurred, there in Isaiah 53. Furthermore, Paul then talked to the Ephesian elders. If you go over to chapter 20, he was not able to go to Ephesus because there'd been a riot. And so he wanted to meet with the elders of the church, and so he asked them to come to Miletus. And notice what he then said to them. Verses 18 to 21. Halfway through verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And but now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That final phrase there, the whole counsel of God, what does it actually mean? Well, let me go to the book that we're using as our basis for this series, The Life in the Father's House. And let me quote from it. "This includes the truth about God's character, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the power of God, the grace of God, and the omniscience of God. It includes the truth about election, predestination, justification, redemption, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, sin, righteousness, salvation, judgment, forgiveness, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. The apostolic teaching also includes practical admonition and instructions about marriage, finances, employer-employee relationships, parent-child relationships, missions, and responding to authorities. In short, the apostolic teaching includes everything pertaining to life and godliness." End quote. That's a big list, considering he says that he taught them the whole counsel of God. That is a big list. It's very comprehensive. Now, as a pastor or as elders, we don't want to leave anything out. So how do we go about covering everything on that list? Well, the simplest way is for us to teach sequentially through the Bible. I am 100% confident that we as a church have covered all the apostles' teaching in 1 Thessalonians, in Titus, and in Luke. Why? Because we've been through those three books all the way from the start to the finish. We didn't leave anything out. Now, there are pastors who pick random verses here and preach on it, another one over there, and this sort of thing. And that's quite common. And as such, they may cover the whole counsel of God, but many are not careful to make sure that they do that. But I can tell you what, we've done everything in the book of Luke. We've done all in 1 Thessalonians and in Titus. So in searching for a God-honoring local church, you need to ask some questions on this issue. Do you remember back in high school, you know, you're doing science, and when you wanted to prove whether something was an acid or a base, you used litmus paper. Remember that? If you go to the next slide, you'll see some. Remember when I was a kid, my dad taught me a ditty that he learned when he was in Brighton Tech many, many years before regarding litmus paper. And it went like this: acid, blue to red, alkalu, red to blue. That was his thing that he was taught, and he taught me. I don't know why I needed to learn it, but but that's what litmus paper does. It proves one way or the other whether it's an acid or a base. So litmus paper is a 100% accurate way to find out what your substance is. In the same way, there are certain questions for churches that will act like a litmus test for you. Here is one of them. Does the church teach the whole counsel of God? If it claims to do that, how does it do it? What strategic plan do the pastor or elders have that ensures that if someone sits under the church's teaching, let's say they come to the church and they're there for 5 years, how can they ensure that he or she will have a comprehensive grasp of biblical teaching on the topics we mentioned earlier in that list? If a church cannot identify how they go about accomplishing that task, then maybe you need to keep looking. Some churches may not even know what the term "the whole counsel of God" refers to, and of course that would be a definite indicator for you as well. Let me quote John MacArthur. He says this: "The reason we put so much emphasis on preaching and teaching is that they help everything else to happen. We have to know what the Bible says about something before we know how to act. We won't know how to worship, pray, evangelize, discipline, shepherd, train, or serve unless we know what the Word of God says." Very simple. If you click it, you'll see the quote there. So that looks at the issue of the content of the apostles' teaching. Now let's have a look at how they taught, the manner of the apostles' teaching. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And I want to highlight six factors about the apostles' teaching. First of all, their teaching was relevant. The Holy Spirit had come with great power and giving the ability to speak in tongues. And the resultant babbles caused some to think that the apostles were drunk. I mentioned this before. Look at Peter's response, verses 14 to 15. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifting up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.' So Peter heard their criticism and he addressed it. And his speech was immediately relevant to the argument that had been brought to him." So the teaching was relevant. Secondly, the teaching was biblical and expository. Look at verses 16 to 21. "But this is what it was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Verses 25 to 28. "For David says concerning him," that is Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now what's going on here? Well, Peter was speaking to the crowd of Jewish men, and so he quoted the Old Testament, And he then proceeded to explain how those passages related in such a way that his audience could understand what was going on. They knew the prophecies. They had memorized it just like he had. And he said, this is where it's coming in. This is what God was talking about. So the teaching was biblical and expository. Thirdly, the teaching was Christ-centered. Look at verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter used the Old Testament passages, those that were familiar to the Jewish audience, and then proved how Jesus Christ fulfilled those passages. The apostles all preached this, and their sermons were Christ-centered. And of course, this continued throughout the New Testament. Paul, for example, wrote to the church at Corinth. He told them, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that did not mean that he preached nothing else, but rather that the focus of his preaching was Christ. On the front cover of Spurgeon's original sermon books was a gold logo. You can see it there. The picture shows Moses with the bronze serpent on a pole from the passage in John chapter 3. And the text around the outside says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Remember the verse in John 3 where Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you can see in that picture that when the serpent on the pole is actually put on a cross-shaped pole, that is not incidental. I mean, that's not accidental. I'd love to have that logo permanently displayed here at our church. We preach Christ and him crucified. Fourthly, the teaching was specific and personal in application. Peter addressed his audience directly. Right, if you look, run your eye down the verses there. Verse 22, he says, "A man attested to you by God." In the same verse, "signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 29, "brothers, I may say to you with confidence." Verse 33, "he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." It was personal. It was personal. Peter's desire throughout this passage was to impress these truths onto his Jewish audience. He wanted to impress those truths upon their souls. Number five, his teaching had authority. Peter and the apostles were not expressing their opinions regarding who Jesus was. These were facts. The message of the gospel was unequivocal. It was non-negotiable. Biblical prophecy had been fulfilled, and it had happened in their own lifetimes. Messiah had come, but the Jewish nation had rejected him. But even their rejection of him was God's will. Look at verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel be therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the teaching had authority. Number six, the teaching was purposeful and intentional. Peter's sermon was designed to persuade his hearers about the truth of his statements. His teaching had produced an effect on them, and he told them what they needed to do. Turn over, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is a cornerstone? Well, if you go to the next slide, you'll see a picture of one. Right? A cornerstone is exactly 90 degrees in angle. The size of that stone will be very carefully measured as well. But you can have a stone, and like, how does that make it a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is set on a building right in the corner. It's the first stone that is placed. It's not just plonked. It is placed deliberately and positioned very, very carefully. And he's done that for a reason. The cornerstone you can see there is obviously made of marble, right? Marble it can be incredibly smooth. And as I said, that angle is exactly 90 degrees. So that corner, the corner face that you can see there, is where all the measurements for the whole building are taken from that point. The cornerstone therefore becomes the most important stone in the whole building. The bricks to the left and the right really don't matter too much. But the cornerstone is incredibly important because all the dimensions and all the angles are taken from that corner. That's what a cornerstone is. So a cornerstone is manufactured and laid with precision. And then the entire building is marked out from that stone. That corner then becomes what is known as a datum. It is a place from which measurements are taken. And the building is constructed using that cornerstone as the datum. So you can't just plonk a cornerstone anywhere and then build a structure around it, according to your own whim. No builder has the authority to be able to change things however he wishes. It must be done according to the master plan. Now with that in mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because Paul also uses a metaphor here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 17. Let me see if I can not read all of that. Oh, might as well. Okay. Let's start in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, stated that they, as a body of believers, were God's holy temple. And as you can see, God is very jealous about his church. You can see that there in verse 17. The foundation has been laid. It is the teaching of the apostles. And those were truths that the early church believed. So in looking for a God-honoring local church today, we need to look at how the church treats God's word. Is the Bible the final authority on all matters pertaining to life and godliness? Good test. So a God-honoring local church will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Second point this morning, a God-honoring local church will have a reverential awe of God, A-W-E. A God-honoring local church will have a reverential awe of God. As a kid, I still love reading the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Let me quote a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you click, you'll see a picture there. Here the four children are meeting with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. The picture shows them seated around the dinner table, and they've just been told about a creature called Aslan. Let me quote. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I'd have thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." End quote. Likewise, we have a God who is not safe, but he is good. However, the goodness of God has some unwelcome consequences, which people don't actually want. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. People don't often think of God's attribute of good, being good, as being a negative thing, but there is an aspect where it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God's goodness means that he must punish all sin. Otherwise, he is not good. But most people don't have the concept of God like that. Instead, they want to think of a God as only dealing with quote-unquote bad sinners. And of course, they're not part of that group. But if God is truly good, then he must punish all sin. And if you are not a believer this morning, then you are in big trouble. You need to repent of your sin. God is a good God, and that ought to scare you half to death. Turn over a couple of pages, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Terrifying stuff if you are outside of God's kingdom. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 42 and 43. Acts 2, 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The early church had a reverential fear of God, which also gripped the lives of those who came near the church. This was not some frivolous club, but an experience with Almighty God himself. In Acts chapter 5, you'll remember that Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and kept some of the money for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with them doing that, but the fact was that they had made out as though they'd given the whole amount. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then first the husband Ananias and then his wife Sapphira fell down dead because both of them separately lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were killed within hours of one another. Look at the effect that this had. Look at verses 11 to 13. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Extraordinary, incredible stuff. Great fear came on the population, but they dared not join them. They said, if you go and join that group, you could die. Now, what was it that caused that great fear? It was an understanding of the awesome nature of God. He is not safe, but he is good. And we need to remember that. The church that exists to bring God glory. Tragically today, there are many more man-centered churches than God-centered churches. And the book mentions six characteristics between a man-centered and a God-centered church. Let me go through these quickly. First of all, traditions. A man-centered church will follow traditions that make people more comfortable because of familiarity, whereas a God-centered church will jettison unbiblical traditions and be wary of any that might somehow obscure the simplicity of the gospel. This week I was looking at a message by W. Robert Godfrey on church history, and he made the comment that in his opinion the biggest religion in the world is familiarity. Tradition. Secondly, doctrines. A man-centered church will avoid preaching certain doctrines because some people might be offended, whereas a God-centered church will proclaim the whole counsel of God. Thirdly, preferences. A man-centered church will choose worship and teaching styles primarily on the basis of people's preferences, whereas a God-centered church will conform its services to the biblical model regardless of what people think or how many or how few people might actually come. Fourthly, unbiblical counsel. A man-centered church will encourage people to receive counsel from ungodly, quote-unquote, experts, but a God-centered church will point them to God's all-sufficient word. Fifthly, church discipline. A man-centered church will resist church discipline because it is seen as being too unloving, or it might diminish attendance or offering or giving, or simply because it involves too much work. Whereas a God-centered church, however, will love its members by obeying Christ's command to carry out discipline when it is necessary. And finally, public prayer. A man-centered church will have very little emphasis on prayer and will seldom be engaged in corporate prayer, again because it's usually such hard work. But a God-centered church, like the early church, will be continually devoting themselves to prayer. So a God-honoring church will first of all be devoted to biblical doctrine, secondly it will have a reverential awe of God, and thirdly, a God-honoring local church will have a loving concern for the needs of people. A God-honoring local church will have a loving concern for the needs of people. In that early church, we see two areas of concern, and I want to look both of them fairly briefly. First of all, the concern for those within the church. Look again, Acts 2 verses 44 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Go over a page to chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that they had any things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You can see there the genuine love that they had for one another. Some of them as Jewish converts would have been cast out by their family when they became Christians. We said that last week. Others, seeing the obvious need that this brought on, happily sold surplus property and brought the proceeds to the disciples so that no one would be in need. It's the same today. Any God-honoring church has that same kind of concern for its members. If there is a need within the church, those within the church rise up and meet that need. In our church, we have funds set aside for needs of members. If you want to give to that, the benevolent fund, you're welcome to give to it. The money is set aside for those who need it. So if a church member has a legitimate need, then the church is able to meet that need. The deacons look after that. That's one of their tasks. And we desire that ministry to grow. The most common term used in the New Testament in reference to Christians is adelphos, which simply means brother or brethren. It's used over 300 times in the New Testament, and it demonstrates the importance of our love towards fellow believers. We should seek to care for our Christian brothers and sisters the way we would care for our own family. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 27. Please turn back there. Proverbs 27. Verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 27, 9 and 10. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. That sounds odd. My family stretches across Australia. So to a very real extent, you people, the members of Grace West Bible Church, are my neighbours according to that verse. It's right that we as a family turn to you guys in time of need because my family is geographically distant. And some of you have family members who are not believers. And it's natural for you to turn to your Christian brothers and sisters in your time of need. That's good. One more passage before we move on. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have rules for putting women on the list of recipients for care. Verses 3 to 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For you have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. What Paul was instructing Timothy was that widows can be cared for by the church if they have cared for other people. It's right for the church to care for those within the church who are truly in need. That's right. But as well as concern for those within the church, we are also to have concern for those outside the church. This is the second subpoint. The church is also to be ready to care for those outside the church, albeit in a different manner. Ultimately, we desire that unbelievers come to saving faith. So any time we reach out to them and show kindness in whatever form, we desire that that then bring them to saving faith in Christ. Our focus, as far as unbelievers are concerned, is always on evangelism, and that is right. Again, let me quote the book. A truly biblical church will repeatedly emphasize the necessity of evangelism and regularly equip its members to do it. Matthew 28:19-20 and 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So one way to evaluate a church is to inquire about how many professions of faith they've had in the last year, or how many people have become members who were not formerly churchgoers. In our experience, say the authors, we have encountered numerous churches that are very solid in doctrine but rarely lead people to Christ. Surely this is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, and told us to make disciples of all kinds of people. End quote. Does the church care for unbelievers? And if they do, does that then translate into sharing the gospel in a biblical manner, or is it a watered-down gospel? Here at Grace West, we want to focus on evangelism this year. We as elders have talked about swapping the preaching class later this year and making it an evangelism class instead. At the moment, I'm taking a class at the Reformed Theological College, and the subject is called Principles of Evangelism, which is brilliant. I'm really enjoying it, which I hope to modify a little and here teach at the end of this year. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a satellite image of Albion. Our church is sort of roughly in the center of there. And I've transcribed a circle, that's a 500-meter radius, that yellow circle that you can see there. It roughly goes from Anderson Road and then the railway line in the east. If you go to the next slide. Yeah. Go to the next slide. Okay, if you click again, you can see the church there. Click once more. There you go. So if we were to transcribe that line there, it goes from Anderson Road and the railway line on the east, almost to Ballarat Road in the north, across to Selwyn Park in the west, and then follows Corroit Creek down to the south, back to Anderson Road again. Now that's all walking distance to our church. That's less than 500 metres, or around 500 metres from our church. Or alternately, they could go to the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church, for those who don't know, is over here on the right-hand side. We're not trying to pinch people from the Presby Church. We're trying to work with them, and we'd love to be able to reach out to this area. That is our immediate zone. That's our mission field. We ought to be out there bringing people into church. No, we ought to be out evangelizing, so that they can then go to church, whether it's our church or another church, a Bible teaching church, I don't mind. But that is our mission field. If we were to reach out to everyone in that area, do you think that might have an impact for the kingdom of God? How many needy people are in that area? Just that area. How many people are on their way to hell in that area? And what are we doing about it? Do we love the lost? Do you pray for them? Can I challenge you to start praying for the people in that map? That we would have wisdom to know how we are to reach out to the people in that area. So that whether people have transport or not, they can come to church on Sunday and hear the Word of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to have three services here because we just can't fit everybody in? What about having it out, having our service outside? So that people, hordes of people, can come and hear God's word. It will not happen unless we pray. It won't happen. Why? Because it's God's work, not ours. We can sow the seed. The seed can be good, but it doesn't matter unless God gives the increase. Brothers and sisters, start praying for the people here in Albion, that we would be able to reach out to them, that we would partner with like-minded churches who hold up God's word and preach God's word, so that we can reach the lost for the kingdom of God and make a difference in this place. I was reading this morning about a guy who, you probably have not heard of him, but he was in Melbourne. His name was Walter Betts. And he was a Methodist, and he started the People's Church in Kew, where we were as teenagers. But God used him mightily in Fitzroy. They had a ministry in Fitzroy to drunks and to prostitutes and all that sort of stuff. An incredible result for the kingdom of God in Fitzroy, to the point where Cato, what was his name? I can't remember. One of the guys, mega rich guy, asked him, "Do you guys need money?" "Yes, we do." "Well, we've got a debt for $7,000 on the church." "Okay, I'll pay half of it." Bang. Guy wasn't even a believer. But he could see that the people who are being changed for the kingdom of God and the work that these guys in the Fitzroy mission, the Methodist mission, were doing. Right? Not so that Walter Betts could get credit for it, but so that God's kingdom could increase. He went, they used to go out doing rallies, holding banners, and they got pictures of it and stuff like that. People going down the street. And he went to the local police for permission to hold these rallies. And the first time they went and they sort of, "Yeah, okay, you can do it." So they did it. The second month, he came back and they asked if they could do it. They said yes. Third month, they went to go and ask. And the guy said, "You don't need to come and ask. Because when you do those rallies, the jail's empty." Incredible. That's the impact that we can have if we pray and ask God to do a work here in Albion. Do we love the lost? Do we love the lost enough to go and knock on doors and say, "You need to repent? We're a church down the street. We don't want you to come and give us money. That's not what we're here for. We're here to serve you. How can we help?" Please pray for us as elders, that we would have wisdom on how we then reach out into this community. We love doing the carol service at the end of the year. It's a wonderful witness, but we can do so much more. Please pray for us. Please come and tell us. Come and see how you can be involved, so that we can reach this community for God. Let me finish up with a conclusion. Getting back to our issue of choosing a God-honoring local church. Obviously, not every church that claims to be evangelical is evangelical. So here are some questions that may be used as a sort of litmus test in order to determine a God-honoring church. First of all, does that church adhere to Scripture? Is God's Word the final authority in faith and practice, or does the church merely offer lip service to the centrality of God's Word? Secondly, do they have a reverential fear of God? Is their God a tame lion? Is God's justice and wrath given as much treatment as his love and his mercy? Keeping the balance between those two, God's wrath and God's love, is very difficult, but the Bible teaches both. Thirdly, is there a genuine love for Christian brothers and sisters within that church? Do they love unbelievers? At the end of this chapter, they offer four great questions. And I want to give these to you. They should be up on the screen as well. First of all, why did you choose the church you are now attending? What was important when you made that choice, and what was not important? Secondly, is the teaching of God's word important in a church? How does it relate to other ministries? Thirdly, is yours a God-centered church or a man-centered church? A God-centered church will jettison unbiblical traditions. A God-centered church will faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. A God-centered church will choose worship styles that conform to the biblical model. A God-centered church will point people to the all-sufficient scriptures. A God-centered church will carry out church discipline when needed. And finally, a God-centered church will continually devote themselves to prayer. And the fourth question, how do the people in your church reach out to needy Christians? What about people who are not Christians? And how can you be involved in those kinds of ministries? These are great questions. I've been so encouraged by the result, by the responses that we've had from this series so far. I'm encouraged by the fact that people are taking these questions and these topics to heart. And it's becoming action on their part. May God use this as well for us to be able to reach out into the community for His glory. And may He build His church. Let's pray. Father God, we do desire to be a God-honoring local church. Lord, we seek to partner with other like-minded godly churches. Father, we pray for the ability to be able to do that. We pray that you would continue to not only equip us, but you would give us wisdom in how we can reach out into this community and bring people into your kingdom. We pray that you would give us the grace to be able to do that, to welcome unbelievers, people off the streets, those that we would not normally associate with. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend on this place. And Lord, this area that we have our church in Albion, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit, and men and women would fall on their knees, understanding who you are and their response to you, that your kingdom may grow and you may get the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.